Dear Father God, we praise you for your word. We praise you for your word that created the world. We praise you for your word, for your Son revealed. We praise you for your word to us now in the pages of the Bible. Pray for us as we listen, that you would give us hearts to hear and to obey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading is from Acts chapter 28 and can be found on page 1129. Acts 28, starting at verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, and for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they'd appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance.
Sarah, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. I wonder if you know what time it is. That's the question that I want us to consider this evening. And please be clear that I'm not asking if you realise that it's already 6:31, or that it's nearly time for supper, or what's the time, Mr. Wolf, or anything like that. Perhaps a better way of phrasing it is this: do you understand the times? That is, have you got a grasp of the phase of history in which we're operating in? Are you with it, or have you missed it? All of us are in the business of knowing the time, and we consider those who don't understand the times to be behind the times. Keep up, get with it. The wise student in the summer term knows the time. The shrewd trader, as the markets turn, knows the time. The new graduate is acutely conscious of a new phase, a new time of life. And the expectant mother, I'm not quite sure why I put that in for this congregation, but there we are at the 4 o'clock congregation where I was just speaking. There are absolutely legion expectant mothers. They certainly know the time. But we've come this week then to the final verses of the book of Acts, and I really rather wish we had 3 weeks on verses 17 through to verse 31, for each point brings to a climax, a crescendo, if you like, one of the key themes that has been running the whole way through the whole book. And so all I'm going to be able to do is just sketch out some highlights for us to give us something to think about. And I want us to see theme one, a door has been closed, theme two, the floodgates have opened, and theme three, a blueprint has been given. And let me say how important this is, because knowing the time will impact where we look to find God. A door has been closed. And knowing the time will impact what we consider to be the work of God, and therefore how we use our life, which as an individual and as a church is intensely significant. The floodgates have been opened. And knowing the time will impact how we think God is doing his work. That's what we'll come to at the end, which will affect profoundly the kind of church we consider ourselves to want to be part of, if that's something we want to do. So, first point, a door has been closed. Paul has arrived in Rome, and in the first part of this passage we just had read, he does what he does in every other city he comes to, verses 17 to 27. He summons the Jewish people there and seeks to explain the Christian message to them. The scattered Jewish people from Israel had spread across the whole of the Mediterranean and the Middle East. It's estimated there were as many as 1 million Jews in Egypt at this time, and certainly 7 synagogues in the period that Paul was speaking in Rome, 60 to 62 AD. So Paul summons the Jews, and there are 3 phases to his speech. But the ultimate point is the door has been closed. Phase 1, he speaks in his defense. Phase 2, he proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And phase 3, he speaks of judgment on Israel. A door has been closed. Now, the defense is very simple. It runs from 17 to 22. It is what you might call an executive summary of everything we've heard in the previous 8 chapters. Verse 17, he defends his innocence. I've done nothing against our people. Verse 17, he speaks of his imprisonment. I was delivered as a prisoner. Verse 18, he outlines his trial and the verdict. They examined me. They wished to set me at liberty. I'd done nothing deserving death. Verse 19, he records his appeal. Because the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. And in verse 20, he takes us to the heart of the issue. Have a look at it there. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. You can picture him there with the chain on, under house arrest, speaking to these people and the clank of the chains, even as he moves his arms, perhaps to make his point. But really, here is the summary of why Paul is in prison, because of the hope of Israel. That is, because he has been speaking of the resurrection of Jesus, that through his resurrection, his physical resurrection, a fact on the table of history, Jesus has been declared by God to be his king, his Lord, his judge of the living and the dead. Flick back to chapter 24 and verse 15. 24:15. As I say, this is an executive summary. There are far too many Australian shirts I can see in front of me. How do we let them in? We must do something with our stewarding here. 24:15. Here we are. Are you there? Forget the Aussies. It's only a game. Unless you win. 24:15. Look at 24:15. He's here now giving a defense. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. End of verse 21. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. So the physical resurrection of Jesus is God's stamp on all the claims of Jesus, his authenticity. He has defeated death. He is divine. He is King of kings. He is the one who will judge the living and the dead. You will meet Jesus in judgment, whether you like it or not, at the end of your life. He is your ruler, whether you like it or not. And God has given his print, his mark of authenticity on the claims of Christ. This is the hope of Israel. And it's for this reason that Paul is standing there. The living and the dead, that is everybody, isn't it? Can you think of anybody outside of the set of the living and the dead? Maybe your next door neighbour you think for a moment is, but there is nobody outside of that set. Everybody, Jesus is Lord. That's why Paul is in prison. Now, in the second phase, starting in verse 23, we find Paul speaking from morning till evening. We're on in chapter 28, verse 23. Speaking, look there, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Notice Paul's method. This has been the method from the very beginning of Acts. I could show you if I had time. He testifies to the kingdom of God and he speaks to them of Jesus. And he goes back to the Old Testament in order to make sense of the new. He testifies to the kingdom of God and convinces them about Jesus from the Old Testament, from morning till evening. If you think 30 minutes after 6 is a bit of a long haul, then this is 10:30 till 8 o'clock at night, morning till evening. But it's a very important little aside now that you cannot make sense of the New Testament, who Jesus is, without the Old. That the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, is all about Jesus. And if you want deep conviction about the person of Jesus Christ, you will get it as you find in the Old Testament what I call the interpretative grid that makes sense of the facts of history in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an old Bible. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. You see, you can't do this with your Bible. If you've only got this, the New Testament, well, you won't really be able to make sense of it without this, the Old. But if you've only got the Old Testament, you haven't actually got what the Old Testament is all about, because it's all about this, the New Testament. Don't worry, this is not a St. Helens Bible. It says in the front, property of St. Ebb's Church, Oxford. So we're very relaxed about that. Vaughan is a good friend of mine. Either I nicked it or he left it here, but anyway, it's old and we don't worship the Bible, we worship the God of the Bible. There was a professor of divinity here on Tuesday in the lunchtime service of New Testament. You think to yourself, well, you may be the professor of New Testament, you may be the Queen herself. But if you haven't got the Old Testament, you won't make sense of the New. And if you've only got the New, if you've only got the Old, then you've only got part of the story, do you see? And the Old Testament scriptures, they're Christian. We don't talk about the Jewish scriptures, they're all Christian. It's all about Jesus Christ. Here is the end of the aside. When you go to your small group, whether it's Mark or John, you will find yourself going back to the Old Testament again and again and again, and you'll find Jesus to be bigger than you ever realized, because you're going to begin to see him as he really is. And you must stay at St. Helens to do the Bible overview, because that will make sense of the whole thing. Well, let's just put that to one side. That's the aside. He then moves on from the second part of his speech to the third phase. And in verses 24 to 27, still under the same heading, a door has been closed, he then quotes from the prophet Isaiah in order to explain why it is that the Jews in Rome would not hear what he had to say. And he uses this passage to condemn his listeners for their refusal. Verse 26, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart have grown dull. Their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and I would heal them. The language of the heart growing dull there is your heart has grown obese, so clogged up with cholesterol that it can no longer pump and feel anything. The language of ears that can barely hear and eyes that can barely see makes you think of the old people's home, doesn't it? As you go to visit that ancient relative, they can hardly figure out who you are through the mists of time. And when you do talk to them, they've forgotten what you said just a couple of minutes later. So this is a passage of judgment from Isaiah 6, where God's people have rejected God, and where God declares that because of their rejection of God, so they will be judged by him, and he will make it impossible for them to hear, to feel, to sense, to see. And Paul says now, at the end of the book of Acts, this repeated rejection of Jesus by his historic people, the Jews, this over and over and over and over again, is a fulfillment of Isaiah 6. And so now, having rejected Jesus in Jerusalem, having rejected Jesus across the whole of the Mediterranean, and now rejecting Jesus in Rome, Paul pronounces God's judgment. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. So what we are witnessing here is God's judgment on his historic people who had had such privilege, but had neglected it. And now God has acted in judgment, and whilst individual Jewish people do and will respond to Jesus, just as they do in verse 24, some were convinced, nonetheless, the privileged position of the Jews as a nation, with God, whom God has had a special relationship and to whom he has revealed himself uniquely, is now over. Let me say that again. It's most important. I've worded it carefully. God has acted in judgment, and whilst individual Jewish people do and will respond to Jesus, we see that in verse 24, the privileged position of the Jews as a nation with whom God has had a special relationship and to whom he uniquely revealed himself is over. And that is how the book of Acts concludes. One of the major themes of the whole of Acts. Chapter 7, chapter 13, chapter 22. Here is God's final analysis as Paul quotes from the judgment passage of Isaiah and announces that for those who reject Jesus Christ, judgment falls. He shut the door on a period of history where his revelation was confined to Israel alone. Jerusalem, Israel, everything about the Jewish faith, apart from the Old Testament scriptures as they're understood to find their fulfillment in Jesus, is utterly irrelevant. Because Jesus can be found, God can be found, in the proclamation of the hope of Israel. New Testament fact, Old Testament meaning, making sense of New Testament fact. A door has been closed, even as the floodgates have been opened. Now, you may feel this is a very long way away from Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. What on earth has that got to do with me? But I want to suggest that it is immensely important, or we will never understand the ways, the times in which we live. There is a profound impact on where we seek to find God revealing himself. No longer in Jerusalem, or in Old Testament patterns of worship, or in the law or the prophets, apart from their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You won't find God there. That's what the book of Luke, Acts is saying. That's how radical Jesus is. He's saying, you find God here in me, not in me, but in Jesus Christ, risen and proclaimed from the scriptures. You don't find him in some temple back in Israel or whatever. A door has been shut. The ground has shifted. Give you four very, very simple areas of application. It'll impact your holiday plans if you're that sort of person. You may have bought tickets to go to Israel, to go to the promised land, to have a special experience of God. Don't bother. Sell the tickets. Give them to somebody else. You're going to have a special experience of God through the proclamation of Jesus Christ risen and ascended. Israel is irrelevant as far as ongoing revelation of God is concerned. It'll have an impact on political dreams. I mean, think of the American foreign policy, which has been so shaped as if the Middle East is some sort of special relevance today. No, there's been a complete shift. If the American Foreign Office had read Luke Acts, they wouldn't design their foreign policy around the Middle East being a place of special relevance to God any more than anywhere else. Here's a personal application. Some of my relatives were very involved in the British Empire and were drawn to British Israelite theology, that because Britain as a Christian nation had such privileges, so England must have been specially chosen by God. Now, I know the Welsh think they're specially chosen by God with no right, but most serious British Israelites even believed that the English were the lost tribe of Israel. They actually believed that. If they'd read Luke Acts, they would have realized that a door has been closed on all of that. In fact, when we used to sing Jerusalem in the old days at weddings, I would always lean over in my mother's song sheet when it said, "Did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's, what's it, green?" I would always write in large capital letters, "No." And she would go, "Oh, William, you're so naughty." Anyway, there we go. There's a personal one. Here's a theological one. Even today, we find Christians who don't understand the times in which we live, some from Roman Catholic backgrounds, some from charismatic, some from high reformed backgrounds, who shape the institutional structures of church life and government around the patterns we find in the Old Testament, as if that is the way to conduct ourselves, rather than around the raw power of God's word in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Things to think about. But there are other applications that I think radiate out from here. And, for example, as a once Christian culture in which the Christian gospel was so embedded, deliberately rejects the source of so much of the blessing that came upon that culture, so many of the privileges, as they shut their own minds to the preaching of Jesus Christ in the historic denominations and so forth in this country and in the West, as the denomination shut their minds to the preaching of Jesus Christ, so God shuts the door in judgment. And that will have a big impact, I would suggest, on where you think you're going to find God. You say to somebody, "Oh, I must go to the university college chapel," assuming because it's the college chapel, somehow I'm going to find God there. No, you're going to find God where the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, you see. Somebody else said, "Oh, I must go to my local Anglican church because I've always gone to a local Anglican church." Or, "I'm a Baptist. I must go to the Baptist." You go along there and they're not teaching the Christian gospel. They're just prancing around in silly clothes looking like something out of Mikado. Are you going to carry on going there? Of course you're not. Because God shuts the door in judgment on any organization and people group, however privileged they have been, if they reject the proclamation of the hope of Israel from the New and Old Testament. Okay, you can see any number of applications radiating. There'll be lots of questions, I'm sure. A door has been closed. But now look. Look at verse 28. We ought to have a movement, shouldn't we? 28-28. I know that should have been the score in the Welsh match, but 28-28, okay? That we ought to have a movement. 28-28. Acts 28-28. "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." A floodgate has been opened. I wonder if you know the time. Now, once again, this has been a huge theme throughout Acts and Luke. The word Gentiles, look in verse 28, do you see it says, has been sent to the Gentiles? The word Gentiles simply translates the Greek word for nations. The word is ethnos, and we get our English word ethnic from it. And to the Jew, any race other than the Jewish race was an ethnic. There was only one true people of God. If you were related to Abraham, you had his DNA, then you were part of the true people of God. But if you were anybody else, you were an ethnic. Now look back at the verse. "Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the ethnics. They will listen." So with the rejection of Jesus by the Jews and with Christ as Lord of all, having carried God's judgment at the sins of the whole world, such is the love of God that if this historic people group reject Jesus Christ, why, his love is such that he will send this message to the ends of the earth, to the ethnics. And once again, that has been the message all the way through Luke Acts. We haven't got time now. If we were to go back to Luke 2, and you remember the Christmas reading when Simeon stands and holds the baby Jesus up in the temple and he declares, a light of salvation to the ethnics. And if we went to Luke 24, and now the risen Lord Jesus, this message of repentance and forgiveness of sins must be declared to the nations. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Acts 10, Acts 13, Acts 26, and again here. This message to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Why? Do you know what time it is, you see? It's as if God were to have a diary. Now, there'll be a few people here who will say, God doesn't need a diary, he's outside time. I know that, okay? I know God doesn't need a diary. But it's as if this is a metaphor. It's a picture. If you're an engineer, this is picture language, okay? Sorry, if you're an engineer, that was entirely unwarranted. And if God were to have if God were to have a diary, here is page one with the creation of the universe. Here is the last page of history with the return of Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead. Here is the first part of the Bible as Jesus Christ, God's King, is anticipated. Here is the coming of Jesus, his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, enthronement. And now what time is it? What time is it in your office? It's time for the good news of salvation to go to the ends of the earth. What time is it in your college, at your university, in your family, amongst our friends? The floodgates have been opened. I mentioned last week a book, the secularization thesis, and the disproving of the secularization thesis, and the book God is Back by John Micklethwaite, which is an extremely arrogant title for a book, isn't it? God is Back, as if he ever went away. But Micklethwaite writes of the spread of the Christian gospel as one of the great wonders of the 21st century world. He speaks of China, of Latin America, of Africa, of India. What time is it? Oh, the floodgates have been opened, and the good news of Jesus is going to the ends of the earth. We had the great privilege of a pastor from Beijing, an underground church pastor in Beijing, coming to visit us in the summer. And he spoke of the explosion of the Christian gospel in China. 800,000 in 1949, 800,000 Christians in China. At a conservative estimate today, 50 million Christians in China. I said to him, how would you explain it? And he said, well, Mao said he was God, and his successor said money was God. Neither of those have been proven to be true. Mao is dead, and money clearly isn't God, and so people are turning to God in vast numbers. But he might equally have said Acts 28:28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the nations, and they will listen. I was thinking of those who have gone from here, as I've been preparing this week, over the last 20 years, to make Jesus known to the ends of the earth. Gavin, Vietnam, in the 1990s. Joel, just in the last 5 years, Cambodia. Thierry and Antonia and Roseanne, Japan. They know the time. Dunjong, Han Tao, Richard, Hattie, just in the last 5-6 years. Beijing, they know the time. Andis, Martins, Miroslavs, Latvia, they know the time. Rob and Amy, Belarus, they know the time. And we could go on and on. Namibia, Northern Nigeria, South Africa, Bangladesh, that brave group of people who understand the times in which we live, who are seeking to make the good news of salvation known in Bangladesh. They know the time. I wonder if you know the time. Somebody in Barrow-in-Furness, he knows the time. Shepton Mallet, he knows the time. I remember speaking in Sydney at a graduation of a missionary Bible college, and there were over 200 individuals being commissioned, having finished and graduated. And we had people going
up the Gold Coast, people going to the Northern Territories, people going to the Pacific Islands, perfect person after person after person after person who knew the time. And then some individual came up and said, well, where are you going? I'm going to Taunton in Devon. I thought, well, you know the time too. You're going to the ends of the earth, 12,000 miles away, to make Jesus known. I wonder if you know the time. A door has been closed. And now with Jesus risen and ascended and enthroned, the floodgates have been opened. And this good news of Jesus Christ offering salvation, friendship with God, forgiveness, a radically changed life under the rule of Jesus, and a whole new future lasting into eternity is to be made known to the ends of the earth. In your office, do you know the time? Tomorrow morning, just remind yourself as you're sitting at the desk, perhaps at 11 o'clock, to ask yourself the question, do I know the time? Time for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, that person sitting at the next desk and so forth. And this will impact, if we understand that, this whole generation of St. Helens at 6 o'clock. The door has been closed and that the floodgates have been opened, such that if I was standing here in another 20 years' time, 60, no, that wouldn't be 60. If I was standing here in another 20 years' time, age 74, I would be able to say to the congregation of St. Helens in 2035, do you know there was a generation in 2015 who understood the time? Some of them went back into their offices and spent a lifetime making Jesus known in the city. Others went into their colleges, into academia. Others went into I was talking last evening to somebody who was here in the 1980s as a young Christian and is now at the top of the medical profession, making Jesus known to all his senior colleagues and fellow workers. And then others who've gone all over the world with the Christian message. Do you know the time? Acts 28. Well, finally, I need to keep an eye on the time. We've got just another minute and a half. Look at verses 30 to 31. I mean, would you have finished this great work like that? Just look at it. Sort of kind of comes to the end with a bit of a whimper, it seems. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I think it comes to an end with a whimper unless you've read right the way through Acts. For the way the Christian gospel spreads in Acts is through the teaching of God's word being established in place after place after place. And as that teaching is established, and Christians are growing to maturity, so the Christian message impacts a whole region. Think of the church in Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 7. Don't turn there, but just think of it. The Christian gospel was established there, and then because mature Christians were taught there, it went right the way throughout Israel and beyond. Think of the church in Antioch in Acts 11 to 13, where right at the heart of the church was a teaching ministry with people proclaiming Jesus Christ, as we've seen Paul did, the facts and the interpretation. And then from Antioch, the Christian message went across the whole of the Mediterranean, from the northern tip of Syria, right the way across to the western coast of Turkey. Paul wouldn't be in Rome now if it hadn't been for the church in Antioch. And then at the beginning of this last section of Acts, back in chapter 20, Paul described his ministry, Luke described Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He was there for 3 years, teaching and preaching Jesus, with the result that a strong church was formed and the whole of Western Turkey was impacted with the Christian gospel. So actually the final 2 verses of Acts is precisely in line with this whole movement of the book of Luke and Acts of establishing strong teaching centres where Christians grow up to maturity and then have the confidence and courage to go into their workplace, into their universities, and across the world with the gospel. You see how it finishes? Exactly where it's been right the way through. Now, this, I think, has huge implications for us as we think about what we're going to do about church over the next 2 or 3 years. This time of year, there'll be a lot of people thinking, oh, where am I going to go to church? And should I pick this one and should I pick that one? This should impact, if this is right, your thinking about where you go to church. You could choose to go to a church that makes you feel good. You come away, great buzz, oh, I felt so good, and you'll find by middle of the week, whimpered away. You could go to a church where the architecture's great and, you know, the liturgy is fantastic and you feel lifted up to the skies. You could go to any number of different kind of churches. But running through Luke Acts, and particularly through Acts, you see wherever the apostles go, they're wanting to establish teaching centres where Jesus is proclaimed in a mature, thorough, careful way. So that men and women like you and me have got the conviction and the courage to stand in a hostile environment. And I want to suggest, and we can talk about this in the questions, that those last two verses pick up that precise theme and should impact profoundly the kind of church you decide you're going to go to. Somewhere where the Christian message is going to be taught with clarity from the scriptures. You are going to grow up to maturity and so be able to stand in your hospital or school and be useful to Jesus. Well, there we are. I have run out of time. We're going to go to question time, and it's your chance to feed in anything you would like to, and I'll have a go at answering, probably make a hash of it.
So as William said, do you want to turn to the text number on the front page? Please be sending in about 2 minutes. We'll start asking those questions. Good, let's look round this way. And we have lots of questions and more coming in that I haven't yet read. We will try and get through as many of them as we can. There are some I'm not going to ask William. There's some Australian rugby questions. There's a fishing question. There's a couple of questions about verse 29 and where it is. I think the footnote tells you as much as William or I know. Anyway, we'll help you. But let's start in, William, something about what you were saying. Please, can you explain the floodgates? Is this a good thing? So as in floodgates, that sounds frightening. What do you mean?
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, I mean there is a tidal wave of the message. We use gospel as shorthand for the message of Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ. So the truth of Jesus Christ will now go like a tidal wave across the globe. And of course it's a wonderful thing because it's salvation, forgiveness of sins, friendship with my Creator, the door opened for eternity, and living life in this world with God on my side and me, most importantly, God on my side, and the privilege of me being able to be involved in God's work. It's a massively good thing. It's the best news in the world.
Thank you.
Look at those verses. Luke 2, Simeon's song. Luke 24, 45 to 47. Acts 1, 8. And then this verse here.
Thank you. A few questions on the Jewish people and Israel. So one politics question. Should Christians today be indifferent between Israel and Palestine in the Middle East?
Well, I think you better answer that. I don't think there is a Christian reason for kind of backing one people over the other in terms of theological, these are a preferred people of God. There may be all sorts of political reasons that you think, or reasons that on your analysis, this people group should have this done to them because they behave this way or that way. But those I'd call political reasons. But there's not a theological reason, if by theological you mean this group is more specially God's group.
But you didn't intend to give a political...
I didn't intend to give any political steer at that point.
Thank you. Same area, but a question now about the Jewish people today, particularly from the book of Romans.
Yes, indeed.
So Romans 1:16, the power of God for salvation first to the Jew, or Romans 11, are there no promises still to the people of Israel particularly?
Well, it depends what you mean. You note that Paul goes first at every point when he goes to a new area to the root of the tree, as Romans 11 puts it, to the Jewish people who had been given God's scriptures and amongst whom God had revealed himself historically. So that's what Paul does as an apostle. Indeed, that's what Jesus does in Matthew 10 and in Luke 10 as well, as he sends the disciples out to the Jewish nation. Do the Jews have a special place? In Romans, it speaks about the true Israel of God, and I take it there that Paul is using the term Israel not to refer to an ethnic group, the Israelites, but to refer to the whole people of God. He's using the term almost metaphorically to speak of the whole people of God, Jew and Gentile alike. Should we speak the Christian news to our Jewish friends? Of course we should. And we should take them to the Christian scriptures in the Old Testament to show them that they're all about Jesus. But Luke, Acts, and indeed much of the New Testament is answering this very big question. Why did the Jews reject Jesus, and what is the place for them now? And Acts finishes by saying, well, as this nation rejected the facts of the Christian gospel, so God closed the door. As he will do on churches in the Church of England denomination, for example, the Baptist Union and so forth, if they reject the teaching of Jesus from the scriptures.
We've got a question on that as well then. So it says, can you explain? I think they mean they disagree. Can you explain why you think God's treatment of Israel will necessarily be repeated on organisations?
Okay, thank you very much. Yeah, it's a very, very good question. When we're looking at application, the preacher's job, I think, is to find initially what I would call the bullseye application. So think of your darts, and I'm trying to think of a famous darts player, but anyway, it's gone out of my... There's a guy called Taylor, isn't there? Think of him. And think of the bullseye. The bullseye is what you're going for. And the four little snapshots that I gave you, I think, are much more bullseye to do with Israel itself. Radiating out from there, there will be implications, which I would want to make with slightly less force, less sort of absolute assertion. But one of the implications that God historically acts in judgment is to be I would suggest, is a warning to those with tremendous historic privilege. Beware, beware. If you reject God, then you will find his judgment fall. And I think if we had time, I could establish that more broadly from Scripture. But it's not a bullseye, if you see what I mean. It's an implication following the bullseye application. The bullseye application has to do with the place of Israel today. And it's worth spending time there because so many Christians are in such a muddle about it, which is why I tried to spend a little bit of time there rather than rushing straight. Does that mean that if a group of Christians who have rejected the truth of Jesus from the scriptures for the last 15 years, but have continued to meet in Little Snodgrove under the motorway, St. Ethelburga's or whatever it happens to be, if somebody then comes and starts speaking the truth of Jesus from the scriptures, and they for one reason or other have just sort of laid it to one side and people then start to hear it, does that mean they're beyond hope? No, it doesn't mean they're beyond hope. And similarly here, you see that some were persuaded. Some were convinced. So, do you want to say anything on that? Do you think I've...
No. Okay. Thank you. Two questions then about the Old Testament today.
Yes.
One, and using it in evangelism, and then the other about the Old Testament law.
Yes,
and
good.
Applying it to us, or is it even good? Does it seem fair?
Sure.
That's two questions.
You're going to ask me one of them?
Why not do both?
So just remind me of the first one then.
Can we use the Old Testament in evangelism?
Yeah, absolutely. I think that if you read the Gospels and Acts, that both Jesus and the apostles use the Old Testament as their primary apologetic. In other words, giving reasons for believing, making sense of why you should believe. They take you back to... I spoke on this 3 or 4 weeks ago, on the first talk 4 weeks ago. I would encourage you to go back there. Here is a silly illustration. I just thought of it last week as I was cycling across the river. Can I use it? I was cycling across the river. There was a flock of sheep being driven, not driven in a car, but herded or shepherded. What do you do with flocked? Across the bridge. How do you make sense of that? What was it? There were men in red capes looking slightly like Mephistopheles. And then there were a couple of blokes in bowler hats driving them across the river and a sheepdog or two. How do you make sense of that? Any number of things could be happening. Perhaps there was a butcher waking at the far end and we were all going to have lamb chops. Maybe it was for after eights and so forth, you see. Or, I mean, you could, you know, maybe, who, in no way, any number of ways. But you go online and you discover that in the 14th century, some law was made that gave free men of the city of London permission to drive their flock of sheep across the river in their bowler hats and their Mephistopheles red capes. And you now have an interpretative grid to make sense of the events. You can't make sense of that. If you said to me, there's a butcher and it's all for tea at after eights at St. Helens, I'd say you're wrong. Because you have the interpretation and now you have the fact. And those things together, you see. Now, here we have the facts of the Christian gospel. And in the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, we have the interpretation. That's how Jesus works. This is what I'm doing. This is what explains it. And the fact that the explanation was written 2,000 years before I came, in some cases, gives added credence to the fact that these remarkable things really do mean what they mean. Now, that is a powerful, I would suggest, a powerful apologetic. Because my mates say to me, it's just your interpretation. And I say to them, actually, no, it isn't. We've been given an authoritative interpretation from the Old Testament scriptures, from Jesus himself, and from the apostles. Now, here is the fact. This is what explains it. And what explains it was written up to 2,000 years before it happened. Do you see? That's very, very powerful. And that's where true biblical apologetics should be focused, rather than on any number of other things.
Thank you. You've answered the first question. Some people might have thought the second question needed a longer answer than the first.
Oh, I'm sorry. Just remind me of the second.
The Old Testament law.
What about it?
Can we learn from the Old Testament law about God and what is sinful? Some of the laws seem difficult to understand how they could come from a fair and loving God.
Ah, yes. Well, I want to encourage you very, very strongly to do the Bible overview year at St. Helens. You will find it revolutionary in your Christian understanding.
In the small groups,
do the Bible overview. It is of huge significance to you as a Christian if you're able to do something like that. What is the Old Testament law there for? The Old Testament law is there to convict us of sin, to show us the holiness of God, and to convict us of sin. So if you turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 20, which is on page
1135.
Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass, that's sin. In other words, you go to God's perfect law, look at his holiness, and you suddenly begin to realize how sinful you are. Take our culture at the moment. The first four of the Ten Commandments all have to do with the character of God. They all have to do with vertical relationship. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other God besides me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. That is, you can't carve your own idea about God. You shall not take my name in vain, O Christ, O God, or use God's name to advance your own reputation. Keep the Sabbath, which is a whole talk in itself. Okay, those are all to do with our vertical. But as you begin to realize that God is deeply concerned for the honor of his name, and you think, well, actually, how have I treated God in his holiness in his world? You begin to become conscious that you are full of rebellion against God. Do you realize you need washing, cleaning, forgiveness? And now that's before we've got you shall not commit adultery, that is, to commit any act of sexual stimulation with somebody of the same or opposite sex, unless it is a person of the opposite sex to whom you are married. You suddenly think, well, our whole culture is geared around stimulating sexual thought and activity amongst people of the same or opposite sex, outside of marriage. How does the holy God look on our culture as profoundly, profoundly rebellious against him? How is the law beginning to operate? It's why Christian people say often, I never realized how sinful I was. It was only when I became a Christian that I began to realize how much I sin. And I find that often quite an encouraging sign of health, because it shows that somebody's getting to know God better. And so the Old Testament law serves to highlight sin and to drive us to Jesus. It also gives us the categories by which to understand Jesus. And insofar as Jesus then underlines the teaching of the Old Testament, then we should be continuing to keep those moral issues which he raises. The whole of the Old Testament law is fulfilled in Christ. And then insofar as Jesus underlines and encourages us to continue with the moral commandments of the Old Testament, so we seek to keep them. That's a huge and long answer.
Thank you. Two more areas I'd like to talk about. One is to do with your last point in the sermon. So can you say some more about how those last verses, or the whole book, show us what church to choose?
Oh, yes.
And then someone else has asked on that, how do you identify whether a church is conveying the right gospel?
Oh,
you said,
thank
go
you.
And see if they're teaching the right gospel, stay. How do you
yes.
tell?
Yes. Thank you. Well, would you please turn back to Acts chapter 19? I only alluded to this. Luke, the author of Acts, divided up Acts with a series of statements that are repeated about the growth of the word. 19:20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. End of the fifth section of Acts. The final section of Acts begins there, and in 19 and 20, we have described for us, and it comes to a conclusion at the end of 20, Paul's ministry in Ephesus, where he was for 3 years. And so here we have a blueprint at the opening part of this final section of the kind of ministry that you should expect to find in a settled situation such as Paul was in Ephesus. And as we read in verses 18 of chapter 19 through to the end of the chapter, you see Paul preaching and teaching and declaring from house, to every people group, to individuals, to small groups, to large assemblies, the full gospel, the whole gospel of Jesus Christ.
from all of the scriptures. And it's that which establishes the church in Ephesus, which impacts the whole region. This has already happened in Acts 11 and in Acts 13 and in Acts 1 to 7. So when we find Paul at the end of the book in Acts 20, 30 and 31 doing exactly the same thing in Rome, you know, it's like at the beginning of the last Harry... Sorry, it's not at all like the beginning of it. You know how, like, when you're doing a sequel and in the last Harry Potter film or book, you know, you find Harry with his owl or whatever it happens to be. I got fed up with halfway through the first one. But, you know, there are all these wands and all the rest of it. And immediately you know what's going on, don't you? Because he's got an owl on his shoulder and you think, oh, yes, he's a wizard and blah de blah de blah. Okay, so all literature works like that. Well, much literature works like that. Narrative does. And so having established the pattern of the word establishing the church in Jerusalem, Acts 1 to 7, the word establishing the church in Antioch, Acts 11, 13, the word establishing the church that impacted the whole of Western Turkey, Acts 19, 20, when Luke says, oh, by the way, Paul was in Rome teaching openly and so forth, we have a number of things which immediately spring to mind. Here is Paul establishing the church through the teaching of the word.
So give us, in 30 seconds, because I've got one more question after this.
Sure.
In practice, what does that mean? So anything with a sermon is fine. What do you mean? What are we looking for?
I mean, where's it gone? I don't want to do this to another one. Hang on a second. I'll be back. Yeah. I mean, I'm going to want to make sure that the church I go to is like this, where there's no charlatans at work. That it's not all just funny stories and trying to entertain everybody. I don't mean they have to be boring or anything like that, but where we're actually saying, look, this is what the Bible says, and you can check it. Where you are being taught to be a discerning listener and a maturing Christian, rather than this. Here's Vaughan's Bible, so we can do this again. Oh, my goodness. Rather than this, which you find in a lot of places, where I simply say, right, this is what we're going to look at this evening. We look at this. It's not plugged in. You've no idea whether I'm saying is true or not. There's no kind of interpretive context to what I'm saying. And I could be saying Jesus is a hedgehog, and you would be none the wiser. The preacher is producing rabbits out of the hat, endless anecdotal funny stories about himself, and so forth. I want you to be able to tell me when I'm wrong, because I've shown you and taught you how to read the scriptures to come to know Jesus as a mature. And boy, you need it, because in your halls and in your lecture theatres, you are coming up against a different sort of tidal wave of anti-Christian teaching. And you need to grow up. Sorry, I mean this. This sounds horribly patronizing. We need to grow up together. I need to be trained in the word. We all do together. And so I want to find a church where the Bible is open and there's a self-conscious training and teaching of a congregation.
Thank you. Last question. We've talked quite a bit through the series in Acts about boldness. Comes up again. There's a question that kind of opens the subject. Should we always proclaim Jesus with all boldness, even at risk of further alienating those who might be open to a less forceful approach? So what do we mean by boldness?
Yes.
What does Acts want to encourage us to do?
Well, where does boldness come from? Boldness comes from the conviction of the Word of God, the facts of history and their interpretation. You hear people speak, oh, yeah, well, Charlie, he's just so courageous. Actually, I shouldn't have taken you. But, you know, when none of us are kind of naturally courageous. I don't want to go out on a limb and say things and everybody think, oh, he's this kind of person, all the rest of it, because I stand for Jesus. But boldness in Acts comes from conviction, which comes from the Word of God. And as you grow in maturity through going to a church where you are taught properly from the scriptures, you will grow in boldness. You will. You'll be able to answer people's questions. You'll realize that truth is true with a capital T. And you will want to speak of Jesus Christ, because you'll realize that without Jesus, people face judgment
the judge of the living and the dead, and they're not forgiven. And they therefore face an eternity under God's wrath. And unless you've got a heart of stone, you'll want to tell people then about Jesus. So that's where boldness comes from. But we'll all do it slightly differently. And I've known people on a Sunday night, you know, timid as a timid, but who've just quietly got alongside. And what's really nice is that there are people out there just like that, for whom the person I'm thinking of was ideal. Just as quietly get alongside and share. And it was one person one year and somebody else another year and somebody else another year. And then there's other people who seem to be able to go into their hall of residence and tell everybody just because that's the way they're made. But they're both equally bold.
Thank you. We're going to pause there. We'll finish. It is 5:30. We're going to sing before we finish.
There now follows a further question-answer session held after an earlier edition of the sermon given the same day.
Thanks for some of your questions. We'll get started. So here's the first question. Do we have historical evidence for Paul's trial before Caesar? It doesn't seem to be recorded at the end. Do we have evidence for that?
Yes, and I can't think where it is, but Paul is understood to have been... Can anybody tell me? And Erin, can you remember? Nero, I think, was his death, and I can't think why or where, and I'm so sorry. I ought to try and find that out and let you know. Thank you. Ask Erin on Tuesday night. How about that? We will... But somebody tells us... I'm pretty sure 64 AD under Nero... Sorry about that. Yes, it's in the back of my head somewhere.
Thanks, William. How do we know the difference between authentic proclamation and what isn't authentic?
Thank you very much. That is a very, very good question indeed. I think the first study that we do still in Read, Mark, Learn in our small groups of the year is in Ephesians 4. And in Ephesians 4, we are told that the risen Jesus, now ascended, has poured out gifts on his people. And those gifts begin with the apostles and prophets who wrote the scripture, and then evangelists and teachers, which is what we've been doing this evening, teaching. And the purpose of those gifts is that the whole congregation engages in the work of ministry, that is the ministry of the word, encouraging one another and building one another up. And that work of ministry, encouraging one another and building one another up in Ephesians 4, builds us to maturity in Christ, Ephesians 4, so that we are no longer like infants, being tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. So the expectation and the weight actually is upon you to play your part as I and others play our part. It's a joint exercise that together we listen to the word of God being taught, we then weigh it together, think about it together, so that we are built up together and then not blown about by every wind of doctrine. So that is how it's meant to work. May I say that when you come across Bible teaching, I've done enough to destroy a Bible already. In fact, this is the Bible. This is such an old broken Bible. We don't worship the book by the word. We worship God, so it doesn't matter. When you hear teaching that does this, okay, it's going in the bin afterwards. I'm going to tear it in completely in two halves in the next service because to make the same point. But you know, sometimes people will take a verse of the Bible like this and teach it and then go off all over here. And that's why in all our teaching here, we're trying to make sure that we are, teaching this verse within its proper context in the Bible. And if you grow up on a diet like that, if that's your diet, you will be much better equipped to spot the charlatan who comes along and takes two words and teaches you their own silly ideas. Do you see? So that's why we teach the Bible where we teach it. Thank you very much. And we don't worship the book. I know one or two of you are looking so shocked. This book, okay, I know it belongs to Vaughan Roberts. He's an old friend of mine. He must have left it here, either that or I nicked it. I can't remember. Please don't tell him. But it's had it. It's fallen to bits. So. Well, actually, it's really had it now.
Here's a question about the Jews. So Romans chapter 11 has more to say about the Jews.
It does.
What about Israel? Has God rejected them?
As a people with the unique privilege of being the specific group amongst whom he is making his point of his revelation today, yes. So when it talks about all Israel being saved, I take it Paul then is using the category of Israel to speak of all God's people, whether they're Jew or Gentile. We can talk further about that later. But Israel do have a unique and a privileged place as those, the people to whom God made himself originally known. And therefore we should seek to keep making the Christian gospel made known to Jewish people. Absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. You notice Paul goes first to the Jews wherever he goes, and here in Rome, he summons them first in order to make the gospel known to them. So we must differentiate between individual Jewish friends and people and the category Israel, and the category Israel is a unique, privileged place of revelation. Is now over, the door has been closed. Good question, thank you very much. Ask further questions about that.
Question to follow on from that, what do we do then with the Ten Commandments?
Well, excellent. We understand the Ten Commandments as designed to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to expose our sin and to show us the need of a Saviour. And insofar as those Ten Commandments are then reiterated in the New Testament, which all bar one are, we seek to live by them. And with the one that isn't, we need to think very carefully quite how we handle that. That is a subject of a whole different talk, and that will come in January when we talk about work. God willing, if I'm still alive and Jesus hasn't returned. Let's hope he has.
Thanks, William. Just one last question. I think this is a more personal question. So how do we understand the suffering of Christian missionaries who go to the ends of the earth? How do we understand that? How can we encourage them and help them?
Yeah, well, I mean, Paul talks about his own suffering as, in inverted commas, filling out the suffering of Christ in Colossians. That doesn't mean that the suffering of Jesus was somehow inadequate or not sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. No. His death was a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. So his sacrifice is not inadequate in any way, but in terms of the news of his death and resurrection going to the ends of the earth, why, that is going to require further suffering, persecution, and rejection. And that is what you and I should be ready to face tomorrow morning if we believe Acts 28:28. It's a great verse. I'd never realised Acts 28:28. We ought to have a movement, 28:28. I don't know, but it's a great verse. You are a 28:28 person if you know Jesus. And his desire is for the gospel to go to all the ethnics in your office. In other words, all the nations. There's nobody outside of that category. The person who sits next to you at the next door computer, the person at the water cooler, every single person. His desire is for the good news of Jesus to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And that will involve, yes, rejection, just as it did for the Apostle Paul. But the benefits of belonging to him far, far, far outweigh any suffering we might experience. People will look back on the silly little sufferings of this world, however severe they may seem to us now, and they seem very severe in some cases, serious suffering in eternity, and think to themselves, well, eternity against 20 years.
Thanks, William.
I'm done.
Thanks, William.
I can see from the look on your face, Philip, that I'm done. That's it. Thank you.
Thank you.
I'm keeping that Bible.
Well, please do carry on talking about these things across the road at after fives. That'd be a great place to carry on talking about it.